text this morning is Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. So we're continuing. Jesus had already told these three parables of judgment, and so now the Pharisees are trying to get even with him for doing that. So we'll start reading in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." And then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I got some bad news this week. And I imagine I'm not the only one that received this same news. And I sort of knew it was coming. Earlier this week, at the beginning of the week, I read an article online about the rising costs of health care. And the article stated that health insurance premiums are expected to rise an average of 30% next year. And in some states, like Iowa, they're expected to rise a whole lot more. And so I was kind of hoping this was fake news. And sure enough, though, a couple days later, I got my letter from my insurance provider telling me that my premiums were going to go up 28.2%. And they didn't actually have the percentage. I did the math and figured that out. And of course, for the increased cost, I get less coverage, if that's even possible. But maybe you got the same news, and you can do what I did and just be glad you don't live in Iowa, you know, for that reason. It's probably a nice place to live, but a bad place to get sick. But what makes it more frustrating is the fact that health insurance is something we have to have. You know, like our government requires it. We don't have a choice. It's a law. I understand you cannot have it and pay a penalty. But with the cost of health care and health costs, it's really, you're taking a big risk if you don't. And so you're kind of in this really rough situation. Now, because health care is a concern for all of us, you know, we all, I think, want to be healthy. And because it's the solution is just beyond the reach of the average person, you know, I called my insurance provider to kind of clarify something on the benefits page, and I said to the, he said, "Well, is there anything else I can help you with?" I said, "Well, I kind of would like to know why I have to pay so much for this, but I have a feeling it's just beyond both of our pay grades." And he just laughed, and he said, "You're right, I have no idea." So we left on good terms. But you'd think because of this that Democrats and Republicans could come over their differences and be able to solve the problem, right? Be able to come up with some kind of a solution. But so far, they haven't been able to do it. And you know, the earlier or later this week, there was news of some kind of a bipartisan temporary deal that they were going to work out. And then, of course, that didn't get the necessary approval. But I'm thinking about that and their inability to work together toward a common goal. And I think about this passage of Scripture. I think they could have learned something from the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who were members of this political family that was related to King Herod. And King Herod was, of course, the puppet ruler of Judea set up by the Roman Empire to do whatever he wanted them to do. And so they benefited greatly from the Roman occupation of Judea. So they were in favor of Rome being in charge. The Pharisees were also a political group of sorts, only their role was to serve as the religious leaders and the religious scholars of Israel. And so they weren't really fans of Rome, but as long as Rome was in power, they were in power. And so they were, you know, they would try to at least keep the peace. And so these two groups of people were as much political rivals as Republicans and Democrats, And yet they were willing to work together to achieve a goal they both shared, to get rid of Jesus. You know, that was important enough to them to overlook their differences. And so they asked him to publicly weigh in on what was a very controversial issue, whether or not the Jews should pay what was known as the head tax or the census tax. Now, this wasn't the only tax that the Jews had to pay, but it was the most offensive. It was instituted in the year 5 or 6 AD, and you read the story of Jesus' birth when Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. That was because of this tax, so that they could be registered so Rome would know how much revenue to expect. And the amount of the tax was one denarius, which was equal to a day's wages, which for a lot of people, you know, if you're living from paycheck to paycheck, that's a big deal. And besides, you know, the financial piece of it, it was just an insult, because it was as if they had to, that tax was used to support Rome's oppression of them. So they were basically being asked to pay their oppressors to oppress them. So they really had a hard time with it. And so most Jews, especially those who supported Jesus, just despised this tax. And so if Jesus were to say, you know, yes, you need to pay that tax, he immediately would have alienated most, if not all, of his followers. And that's what the Pharisees were hoping he would do, because remember, they're trying to get the crowd on their side so that they can finally have Jesus crucified. But on the other hand, if he said that you shouldn't pay the tax, the Herodians would quickly take word of that to Herod, who would then have Jesus arrested for rebellion and, you know, an act of treason, and then he would be executed. So it appeared to be this lose-lose situation, but Jesus had an answer that they had not anticipated. And so he asked them to produce the coin that the Romans required this tax to be paid in. Now, Jesus didn't have one, and so you can kind of see them searching their pockets, or, you know, they wore those robes. I guess they have pockets somewhere. And they're digging around, and one of them pulls up this coin, and he hands it to Jesus, and he says, here. And this particular coin would have had the image of the current emperor upon it. So at this point in history, it's the Emperor Tiberius. And on the back of the coin was this inscription: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus and high priest. So you see, for a Jew, even to hold a coin like this in their hand was to break the first two of the commandments, the first two. The first one prohibiting, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, and so here was this guy claiming to be a god. And the second was that they should not have any graven images or carved images, which essentially was what was going on the other side of the coin. So this coin was really an idol to another god. And the fact that these men carried them around in their pockets pointed out their hypocrisy. You know, but that was kind of secondary. That was sort of Jesus's, you know, the icing on the cake. He could make them look bad. But he really wanted to make a very powerful illustration with this coin. And so he holds it in his hands, and he asks them a question. You know, whose image is stamped on this coin? Whose title do you see? Now, we already know the answer. They, of course, knew the answer, and so they quickly told him, you know, it's the emperor's. You know, it's his title, it's his image. And so this kind of set him up for his answer. He said, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. And they just walked away in silence. You know, not only had he escaped this trap that they had laid for him, but what he said was so profound, they didn't know what to do with it. But what exactly was he saying? Well, Jesus' issue here, or his answer, seems to revolve around the issue of ownership, which he says, you know, ownership is revealed by an image, you know, by a title, by a name. And the denarius was minted by the Roman Empire, so it bore the image and title of the Roman emperor, and so it belonged to them. And so that meant that anyone living under the control of Rome was obligated to do with this coin whatever Rome said they had to do with it. So in a larger sense, Rome's ownership of this coin translated into the ownership of the people who used it. It was one of the many ways that Rome made a claim on the lives of their citizens, including those who lived in Judea. So where do we see the marks of ownership in our world? Where do we see these claims upon our lives? You know, the most obvious would be our money. You know, it has the name of our country stamped upon it. It has a picture of a former U.S. president. It has the name of the mint where it was created in this country, which, you know, reminding us that this belongs to the federal government. You know, in a very real sense, the government decides how much the money that we use is worth. And so, like the Jews, we have to pay taxes with this money. You know, the government tells us what to do with this money, and the control of our money is one way the government controls at least a part of us. And it goes beyond, you know, our money. Our government writes laws that we have to follow. Our government tells us how we drive our cars, you know, how we raise our children, how we operate our businesses, how we treat other people, how we treat the environment, how we treat our animals. I mean, there's hardly any area of our lives that is untouched by the government's attempt to control. It's not only our government that makes claims on our lives, our jobs have some control over us. You know, next time that you get a paycheck, look at your check, not at the amount. That's usually where we first go. And then you look at how much taxes are taken out, which is painful. Goes to the first point. But somewhere on that check, you'll see the name of the company that issued that check, your employer, your boss, whatever. And basically what that's saying is that you're getting this money because you did what they told you to do. And if you don't do what they expect of you, then you can expect to probably not get a paycheck the next time they're issued. Now, if you're not working and you're going to school, and then it's your school that controls kind of a piece of you. You know, they have these expectations, these rules that you're supposed to follow. And then when you graduate, you'll get this piece of paper that has the name of your school, the name of your county maybe, and the state seal. And all of that's saying that you got this because you did what they wanted you to do. You know, our things, our possessions can make claims on us. You know, even the things that we haven't paid for, or especially the things we haven't paid for. You know, I can remember the first time that Don and I went to buy our first home, and we're sitting in the lawyer's office, and we're just signing stacks and stacks of paperwork and forms, and you feel like you're signing your life away. You know, it's like, man, they own me. And in a sense, that mortgage, they own a piece of you. Credit card debt can be the same way. That's an obligation that you have. Really, any kind of debt can feel like it and can have a type of hold on you. Our relationships make claims on us, especially our families. You know, when I'm counseling a young couple about to be married, I love to ask them where they're going to spend their first Thanksgiving and Christmas, especially if they've never thought about it. It's so entertaining to see that conversation happen right before my eyes. But it's not just your extended family, your spouse and your children, they all make claims upon you. They all seem to own a piece of you. And your friends, they make demands upon you. And of course, we make claims on our lives. You know, the tasks that we take on for ourselves, the hobbies that we like to participate in, our needs and our desires, all these things can take hold of us in good and bad ways and control us and obligate us to do certain things. And even our church, you know, asks something of us. You know, I have to be careful now. I don't want to cut into the volunteer participation for the supper because that is so vital. But if you are committed to your church, it can take a lot out of you. And we could go on. I'm sure I've missed something. I'm sure by now you see my point. We are just pulled in so many different directions. You know, so many people and things and institutions making claims upon our lives, you know, demanding our time and our money and our energy. And I don't know about you, but it just makes me tired thinking about it. You know, I really want to take a nap right now. And some of you have beaten me to it. but if I wasn't standing, I think only a horse can sleep standing up, which I'm not. But in the midst of all of this talk about the things that want to own us, we need to think about and consider who it is that we truly belong to. You see, if Jesus is right, and I believe that he is, and it's an image, it's a title, it's a name that indicates ownership, then we know the answer. Genesis tells us we have the image of God stamped upon us. You know, and when we go through the waters of baptism, God gives us a name and identity. He calls us his beloved son or his beloved daughter. We belong to him. You know, in this conversation with the Pharisees and the Herodians, not only does Jesus cleverly escape this trap that they have laid for him, but he teaches them and us a very powerful lesson. See, satisfying all these requirements that are imposed upon us by all these things that make claims on our lives, it's not really a problem until one of those things becomes our master, until one of those things owns us. And these things that make claims upon our lives are not all that bad. In fact, many of them are good. We receive many benefits from all those things I mentioned. You know, our government maintains order and stability in our society. They create roads for us to drive upon and services that we rely upon. You know, our jobs provide us with a way to earn a living and a sense of accomplishment. Our schools, they provide us with an education. Our things, our possessions, they provide us with comfort and convenience. And our relationships, they make our lives so much richer. And in our church, you know, it provides this nurturing environment where we can find encouragement and strength and opportunities to serve. And all of these things are good, but we can't let them own us because God owns us. And you see, to be owned by anything other than God is a form of idolatry. When something else owns us, it has become our God. And that can happen with all those things I've mentioned. You know, our jobs, our government, our church, our families, our hobbies, whatever it is, it can become our God if we're not careful. But to be owned by anything other than God is also a form of slavery. It's a form of bondage. It's only when God is our master that we can truly worship him and put him in his proper place. It's only when God is our master that we can truly have freedom, that we can experience life as he intended it to be experienced, that we can be the people that he intends for us to be. You know, there are images all around us. You know, there's titles everywhere we look, names, symbols of ownership, claims on our lives. And we give them what they are due, but we never forget that we belong to God, that it is his image that is stamped upon us, that our name and our identity has to come from him. I know that we're not supposed to have treasures on earth, but I have a few things that are pretty close, and big surprise for a preacher. One of them is, one of mine is this Bible, and it's not just an ordinary Bible. I'll explain how special it is in a minute. But Don gave me this Bible when I was ordained many years ago. And she asked me if I wanted my name engraved on it. And I said, yeah, that'd be really nice. And, you know, here's how you spell it. She already knew that. But she said, well, do you want it to say Reverend? Because that is my title, by the way. You guys are like, hey, you, are you going to be there Sunday? No, I really don't care. Honestly, I don't. You can call me whatever you want. But anyway, so she asked me if I wanted that on there, and I said no. And this is why, because I wanted this Bible not to help me as a pastor. You know, as a title, you know, that has obligations, it has responsibilities, all those things come with that. I didn't want this as a pastor. I wanted this as a way to facilitate my relationship with God, my personal relationship with God, independent of anything I do as a pastor. And what's so special about this Bible, it's really thick, so you look very spiritual carrying it around. But I actually hardly ever leaves my home because I don't want anything to happen to it. But it has more than just the scriptures. It has the Book of Common Prayer, which has, you know, schedule for readings and prayers and lots of things that can kind of help me do that. And my thought was that I didn't want my relationship with God so intertwined with my identity as a pastor or with that title that if someday I lost that title or I put it aside, that I would also be putting aside my relationship with God. I didn't want that to happen. And sure enough, a few years later, I put that title on the shelf temporarily. But that didn't mean that God went on the shelf. In fact, I don't know how I could have made it through that time if God was not with me. But you know, we all have these titles, these identities that are imposed upon us, or some that we choose for ourselves. I mean, we might be an American, a mother, a father, a brother or sister, a pastor, a teacher, whatever the case may be, a golfer, a fisherman, just all these things, and they all make claims on our lives, and that's okay, but follower of Jesus, child of God, that has to be the one constant, the one thing that we are committed to above all else, the one thing that we can hold on to when everything else falls apart. It's the most important. It's the only thing that can see us through. See, before you are anything else, you are God's treasured possession. Before you were anything else, He loved you, and He always will. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we give You thanks today that You have made us Your own, that not only have You created us in Your image, but that by sending Your Son to die on a cross for us and making the gift of salvation available to us, that You have called us son, You have called us daughter. You have given us a name and identity, and within that so much more, a sense of purpose, a role to play in the unfolding of history, a member of Your kingdom here on earth that's waiting for Your kingdom to come in heaven. And Lord, I just pray that You'd help us as we are pulled in so many directions to fight against the impulse to be owned by anything other than You. That when we start to feel that something is asking too much, that we can put that aside and hold on to the thing we are at the very core of our being, and that is Your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.